Hi there, and welcome back to the North Shore Alliance podcast, where we continue the series, Seven Words from the Cross. The phrase today is, why have you forsaken me? Perhaps you've had a season where you were in need of healing or deliverance that just never seemed to arrive. In those moments, it indeed feels like God has abandoned us. But in these moments, it can be helpful to remember that the one who has felt this experience the most is Jesus himself. So let's look deeper into this passage to see how God meets us, even when he doesn't step in the way that we think he should.
Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Brendan, one of the pastors on staff. If you're online and joining us, welcome. And my morning's message is not about money, but it might be worse or more difficult yet. So here we go. When Jesus, the Son of God, was hanging on the cross, he uttered these chilling words. My God, why have you forsaken me? No need for a show of hands, but if I asked this room the following questions, I imagine every hand in the room would go up. Have you ever felt alone and abandoned? Have you ever been rejected or experienced pain? Has anyone ever hurt you? Have you ever felt forsaken by God? Felt like he wasn't there at all? Rejection, pain, isolation, evil, and separation from God are all part of the human experience because of the sin that lives on in this world. By the way, this morning's sermon is a little on the heavy side. Sin, in its essence, is humanity's rejection of God. Sin is about redefining good and evil on our own terms for our own sakes. And sin is our disobedience of God's instructions found in the Bible for us as humanity. Now, generally, we think of sin as individual misdeeds, which is true. These kinds of sin could be described maybe as a small s sin, but there's also a capital S sin that the Christian church has historically described as an enslaving power. Both the Apostle Paul, who wrote a chunk of the New Testament, and Jesus agree. In John 8, Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." In Romans 3, Paul says, all people alike are under the power of sin. And sin is ultimately what brings us to this moment of Jesus on the cross. This moment is the very height and climax of human sin that happened 2,000 years ago when God visited his creation in the person of Jesus Christ. Humanity, under the power of sin, decided our Creator was unfit for this world. And so we put him to death in the most painful, humiliating way that humanity has ever invented: crucifixion. This is where we are in our sermon this morning. Matthew chapter 27, verse 45 to 46. We'll get there in just a minute. Jesus has been abandoned by those closest to him. He was arrested. He was falsely charged, condemned to death, humiliated, beaten, spat on, whipped so badly he likely would have had ribs showing, and then he was nailed to the cross, hanging in the air, exposed, waiting to die. And while hanging on the cross, there's seven different things that Jesus says. Today will be our third saying. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Jesus praying to the Father to forgive those who were executing them because they didn't know what they were doing. They were under the power of sin. Last week, we looked at the conversation Jesus had with the two criminals beside him and his declaration that one of them would be with him that day in paradise. Matthew 27, verse 45. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is the word of the Lord. We can say thanks be to God. Let me pray for us. Lord, in this literal and spiritual darkness, in this event of Jesus on the cross, God, I pray that you would continue to teach us this morning. May we be open in the heaviness of this topic. God, I pray that you would draw near to us wherever we're at this morning. And Jesus, we thank you that we know that death didn't hold you down, that death opened a way for us to be with you, and that your light has shined in the darkness and your darkness cannot overcome it. And it's to this truth we hold on to. In Jesus' name, amen. In Jesus' most difficult moment, he cries out to God in a way that resonates with any of us who've experienced injustice, pain, or difficulty. Why? Why, God? Why have you forsaken me? In the biblical book of Genesis, Joseph must have felt exactly like this when his brothers betrayed him. First, they threw him in a pit, and then they sold him as a slave. And then later, he was wrongly accused and thrown in prison. Moses, too, must have felt this way at a number of points in his journey with the Israelites. The Israelites certainly felt this as slaves for 400 years in Egypt. David, always loved the story of David, he would have felt it over and over again in his life. And as a spirit-filled, talented poet, David was the first person to put this experience of feeling like God had forsaken him to words. These same words David wrote 1,000 years before Jesus that begin Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is the cry of humanity in the presence of evil. Evil has plagued humanity for millennia. And religions and philosophers throughout the ages have attempted wrestling to find answers, but none of them fully satisfy this problem of evil. Christianity has many thoughts when it comes to the problem of evil, such as the reality that humanity is under the power of sin. It gives us an explanation for why evil happens. But more than answers to the problem of evil, Christianity gives us a person. And that's the person of Jesus Christ. In Christianity, the God of the Bible enters into our pain and he endures it himself, even unto death. And therefore, we don't worship a God who does not understand pain and rejection, but we worship a God who is intimately acquainted with it. So if you are suffering today, Jesus understands you. He sees you and he knows. And in his suffering, Jesus models a way for us to enter into suffering. And that begins by crying out to God. God isn't put off by this question. God, where are you? Why aren't you here? We too can lament. In fact, roughly a third of the 150 Psalms in the Bible are Psalms or poems of lament. The Bible literally gives us language for the pain that we experience. When life is going awful, pray the Psalms. Lament Psalms give us permission to acknowledge our sense of abandonment and fear without shame. I'm gonna give us a few examples. Psalm 6 is a cry for mercy during illness. Have mercy on me, Lord, for I am faint. Heal me, Lord, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in deep anguish. How long, Lord? How long? I am worn out from all my groaning. All night long, I flood my bed with weeping. Verse 9, the Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. Or Psalm 88, I am overwhelmed with troubles and my life draws near to death. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am like one without strength. Verse 13, but I cry to you for help, Lord. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. Why, Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me. Psalms of lament are real, they're raw, and they are honest. They also follow a fairly common pattern. Number one, they begin with a complaint. God, this is terrible. Number two, with a request. Please, God, help me in this situation. Thirdly, trust. I still believe in you, God. You've helped me. You've helped our people in the past. And fourthly, it ends with praise. Yet I will worship you. So, church, when things are tough, let us utilize these psalms that help us to pray in our time of need. They also help us to remember that God is close to the brokenhearted, that he hears our prayers, and that he is faithful. And so, yes, Psalm 22 is a psalm of lament, but in Jesus' complaint, there is far more going on here than meets the eye. Jesus cries out in verse 1 of Psalm 22, which has 31 verses that tell an important story. This Psalm 22, you can turn there if you like, is quoted 13 times in the New Testament. 9 of those are in the crucifixion accounts. We're going to have a look at Psalm 22 in a moment. And a side note, when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, it's good to pause your reading, go back, and check out that reference in its context. Psalm 22, as has been said, is a psalm of David, likely written when he was rejected by King Saul, whom he was faithfully serving. David was a faithful army commander, constantly putting his life on the line for Saul, and he was very successful at it. When he came back from military campaigns, people would sing, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s." Naturally, Saul became jealous. He declared David an enemy to the throne and chased him down trying to kill him. And this psalm is David's prayer on the run. But there is more. Psalm 22 is also considered a messianic psalm, meaning it points forward to a promised king who was to come that would break the power of evil, of sin, and bring the world back under the loving rule of God. Listen to this quote from St. Augustine. This is a sermon from the year 395 AD, speaking of Psalm 22. He says, "The passion of Christ is recounted in this psalm as clearly as in the gospel. Yet this song was composed goodness knows how many years before the Lord was born of the Virgin Mary." We'll read in a second, but before we do, I want to share one more thought from author and pastor John Mark Comer. And he says this, "When Jesus was under pressure, when Jesus' soul was crushed, what came out of him wasn't fear or rage or blame, it was scripture. The rich poetic imagination of a 1,000-year-old messianic prophecy became the lens through which he interpreted his pain and suffering. Scripture anchors us in God's presence, purposes, and peace through all our days." I love that. Scripture anchors us in God's presence, purposes, and peace through all our days, including the seasons when our souls are in the throes of pain and suffering. Comer goes on to say that Jesus' cry is often misunderstood as doubt, but it's actually referring to this ancient prophecy, a direct quote from Psalm 22. And Comer says, "Jesus is masterfully employing an ancient Hebrew technique called remez that was steeped in their oral tradition. By quoting just one line in a familiar passage, he meant to spark a chain reaction in his listeners' minds, inviting them to recall the entire text and its full meaning. So for instance, if I say, 'In the beginning,' you say, 'Oh, we got John 1, that's like bonus points.' Genesis 1, right? 'In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.' And we know we would be in Genesis 1. If I said, 'Our Father who is in heaven,' very good. You know that we would be in the Lord's Prayer. Remember, Jesus is a rabbi or a teacher. And as I was thinking about this, I couldn't help but think, how much multitasking is Jesus doing on the cross? in his last excruciating moments on earth. He's dying for the sin of the world. He's praying for his enemies. He's saving a sinner, and he's still teaching his disciples from the cross.
If you're wanting to spend some time on your own with these passages, the whole series is inspired by the book, The Seven Last Words from the Cross by Fleming Rutledge. It's a great book to read in this Lent season to deepen your experience of the suffering and victory of Jesus' death and resurrection. This year, for our Good Friday service, North Shore Alliance Church will join The Way Church for a joint service held at Centennial Theater. Service times will be 10 o'clock and 12 o'clock. We hope to see you there.
First, he's teaching us how to pray when we're suffering. And second, he's teaching us about himself, about his identity as the promised Messiah and how he would suffer. So Psalm 22, starting in 1-4. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises, and you, our ancestors, put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. Verse 7, all who mock me, all who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Exactly what happens earlier in Matthew 27. Verse 14, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. John 19. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. John 19. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. Luke 23. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Verse 24, for God has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Verse 31, they will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. Which is another way to say, it is finished, which Jesus will usher in John 19. It is uncanny how clearly Psalm 22 details Jesus' experience on the cross. So many descriptors all the way through, ending with the assurance of God's closeness and enduring kingship. Perhaps there's still this lingering question. Did God abandon Jesus on the cross or forsake or turn away in some way? Now, there are divided opinions on this within Christianity, but I believe this psalm strongly suggests that God was right there with Jesus. Theologian Fleming Rutledge makes an important distinction. She says, it is vital that we understand that God the Father did not do this to the Son. The Son and the Father are doing this together. On the cross, Jesus volunteers and willingly bows his head under the power of sin. God is submitting to God's own wrath. I think it's helpful just to think about God's wrath and what that is specifically. God's wrath is his settled, holy opposition to sin and evil. It is God's holy love in action against everything that corrupts and destroys his good creation. And the cross is the decisive moment in God's eternal plan set before creation where the redemption of humanity was achieved by Jesus. Redemption, a theological term, being the forgiveness of sins and the purchase of our freedom from our slavery to sin. Jesus chose to be forsaken by us so that we can be forgiven by him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, Jesus became sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. This is what theologians call the great exchange. Jesus takes our sin and our punishment on himself, and we receive his mercy and his righteousness. This is the reason that Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame. It was for the joy set before him that, as Pastor John said last week, so that we could be with God. Ephesians 1 verse 4 says, "For God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." 1 Peter 1 says, "The precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect, he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake." Jesus' death on the cross was God's plan all along. Bible commentator John Goldengay says this about relating Psalm 22 to Jesus on the cross, and I think it's profound. He said, "Jesus was not abandoned by God in the sense that God was not present at his execution. God was there, all right, as is implied by the fact that Jesus prays. You can't address someone who's gone off. God is watching steadfastly as Jesus is executed. Suffering is profoundly in his spirit as Jesus is suffering in body and spirit. God's abandonment lies not in going away, but in being present and yet doing nothing. God has all the saving, rescuing power to unleash at any time and yet chooses not to intervene." Which brings us back to the reality that often sin and evil, at least in our own human perspective, overcomes good. Injustice is allowed to win the day. Suffering and death comes, and we do not know the reason. Again, Goldengay, "God did not make the world a place where he would be continually stopping people from doing wrong to one another. Maybe you think God should have made the world that kind of place, but God did not do so. Sometimes God intervenes, often God doesn't." This leads us back to lament, back to Psalm 22, back to Jesus. This psalm cries out both in full agony and yet stays grounded in the truth that God is on the throne and who is present even in the midst of what feels like abandonment. When tragedy hits, we often feel the pull towards one of two directions. Either we totally lose hope and believe that all is lost and that God has truly abandoned us or doesn't exist or doesn't care or isn't good, or we placate the seriousness of our difficulty. We brush it off, we stuff it down, ignore our suffering. You might hear things, or you might say things like, "There's a reason for everything." Might even quote Romans 8, "God makes all things work together for the good for those who love him." Well, that is scriptural truth. That's not helpful to say when someone is in the middle of a tragedy. And while there are many stories of people going through hardship and coming out the other side stronger, healthier, or better in some way, it can feel like for every one of those stories, there's 10 more that didn't have a storybook ending. This psalm doesn't take either side, but it faces them both head on, looking directly at tragedy while looking about what they know to be true about God's goodness. Goldengay says the first two-thirds of Psalm 22 includes much material that suggests hopelessness. But the last third is so confident of God's deliverance that it can speak of that deliverance as if it has already happened. Psalm 22 makes an extraordinary final transition from speaking about the gloomy facts of the present to speaking about the glorious facts about the future and the conviction that God has heard this prayer, even though God has not yet acted. This cry from Jesus faces the fact that despite the hopelessness of his current situation, despite the reality of his imminent death, there is hope for the future, that God has heard his cry, that his has heard his prayers and will redeem all things. Jesus knew that his death was not the end. There's three occasions in Mark's gospel where Jesus tells his disciples that he would be killed, but that he would rise from the dead 3 days later. Jesus knew his destiny. He knew he would be crucified. He knew he would rise again, and he knew that he would ascend back to the Father and sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. He knew he was the sinless, perfect sacrifice and the only one that could offer complete forgiveness, the only one who could offer freedom from the power of sin and right relationship between God and humanity. And therefore, if we are in Christ, we also know that suffering and death is not our end. Even when God does not rescue in this life, Jesus has secured a way for us to receive eternal life through his death for the life to come. John 3:16 contains some of the most glorious words ever spoken. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. 2 Timothy 1, old Pastor Paul to young Pastor Timothy says, he has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality and light through the gospel. Life, immortality, and light. Similarly, Titus 3 says, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing and rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, meaning we have been declared not guilty as a gift, so that we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Finally, listen to this promise from Revelation chapter 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. This is the with me in paradise Pastor John was talking about last Sunday, that we will be fully in the presence of God, and that God the Father himself will wipe our tears out of our eyes. Right? Whether that's pain in our childhood or teens or adults, God will wipe the pain and he will bring about healing and new life, eternal life. This is the hope of the Christian faith, that this life is just the beginning, that even with every difficult thing we go through in this life, we will be redeemed and made new. God will right all wrongs. And yet, when we are in the middle of the storms of this life, God in his word to us gives us language to pray and connect with him in the midst of our own darkness and suffering. Let me pray for us. Worship team can come on up. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your son Jesus that we could have eternal life. Father, we thank you for your promise to personally wipe our tears and heal our pain and restore all things. God, may we cling to this promise, both in good times and in the bad. Lord, for those in here who are in a difficult season right now, God, I lament with them and we cry, why, God, how much longer? Why me? Why is this going on? And so, Lord, yet I pray that you would be with them, that you would comfort them and that you would move on their behalf. But God, also give them assurance to know that you are still with them in the midst of suffering, that you are their God, that you comfort with your presence now on earth as in eternity. And Lord, for those of us who are listening today, maybe for the first time hearing this glorious good news that you offer eternal life, if that's you this morning and you want to put your faith and trust in Jesus for the first time, I just want to invite you to pray these words. Pray this prayer with me in the quietness of your own heart. God, I believe in you. God, I know that I am under the power of sin. God, forgive me for my sin. Jesus, come into my life and give me eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks again for joining us for today's message. I pray God is revealing his love to you even more, or perhaps for the first time. Join us next week as we continue on to the next word in our series, Seven Last Words from the Cross.